All right, Joel. We're coming to Joel now. If you have the little hardcore sheet that I gave you a little earlier, first when we first started this analysis, hardcore data, where I give you the name of the prophet, the date, and the theme, we're coming to Joel. It's the second of the minor prophets as far as the date is concerned, remembering that the order of these prophets in our authorized version is not chronological. It's not chronological. I debated whether we would do this chronologically or just take the authorized order, and obviously I'm taking the authorized order here. But Joel, his name means Jehovah is God. We date Joel to about 830. Now, unlike Hosea, we come to the opening chapter of Joel, and we have no indication as to the time framework in which he is ministering. We're simply told here the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And on we go immediately into this message. In Hosea, we had a list of kings, remember, that we could use to identify the historical context in which the prophet was ministering, during which the prophet was ministering. We don't have that with Joel. We're not going to have it with Obadiah either. And it's interesting that those two books, Obadiah and Joel, that's at the top of the list here chronologically, are those books that are most disputed, and naturally so, I suppose, as to the time of the prophecy. They are not specifically dated. So we have to use other means for speculating as to the time framework of these prophets. Now, I almost decided this morning to do Obadiah and Joel together, but I think we'll just keep it as we're going here, and we'll talk about Obadiah a bit later. But I do want you to note here that these two prophets, whose theme in many ways is very similar, dealing with the day of the Lord that we're going to address here in just a moment, were the earliest of the writing prophets. So Obadiah, long before Isaiah ministered, long before Jeremiah, Ezekiel ministered, same thing for Joel. These were very early prophets. Now, why am I dating these books the way I'm dating them? We'll talk about Obadiah in due course, but why Joel here at about 8:30? No kings are mentioned. No kings are mentioned. I take the fact that there are no kings that are mentioned here as itself part of the clue as to when the book was written. You go back to your Hebrew history. Go back to your Hebrew history. You remember that that time when there was the usurping of the throne by that wicked queen Athaliah. Remember that? Remember when Athaliah came to the throne? She had all of her grandkids killed, with the exception of what's his name, Joash. With the exception of Joash. He escaped, and the high priest brought him then to the throne, and she was crying, you know, when they brought her to the temple, there's treason, and we'll show you treason, and they had her taken out and killed. You remember that episode? All right, I think that's the historic framework of Joel. I think Joel is not mentioning the reign of any king here, because he was not going to recognize the legitimacy of Athaliah's reign and government upon that throne. Either the time then specifically of her reign, or immediately after, when we have the minority of Joash, where the king or the high priest, what was his name here? I didn't write any of this stuff down this morning because I thought I knew all this. Jehoiada, all right? Remember Jehoiada, the high priest, who really was the power behind little King Joash. What was he? He was just, what, 7 years old, 8 years old, when he's the king here of the land. Can you imagine? You know, you think some of you parents who have little kids, you can't get them to pick up their socks, let alone rule a nation. Well, that may be why he couldn't pick up his socks either. And so Jehoiada, the high priest, was actually doing most of the business here. But that was a good time, and it led to some revival in the land. Either the time of that king's minority or the time of Athaliah's wicked reign would be the framework here of Joel's ministry. And hence, if that be the case, then that puts us around 830 here in the latter part of the ninth century. But Joel here is dealing with the judgment that has already come upon the land and that will come in the days to come. Chapter 1 gives this historic view of a locust plague that had infested the land. And in chapter 2, he's going to argue that if you think that locust plague was bad, just wait and see what's going to happen if there's no repentance. And then in chapter 3, we are going to skip right up and over into the final times as we have this last great eschatological judgment that comes upon those that are guilty and sinners before God. So it's a powerful little prophetic book here jammed into these three little chapters. Are circumstances that are relating specifically to the 9th century B.C., taking us ultimately right to the end times. And in the middle of that, we have that great prophecy of Pentecost. I think not too long ago, I handled with you in chapter 2, verses 23 and following, the great Pentecost prophecy. I don't remember why I did that quite, but it seems like not too long ago we discussed that section of the prophecy together. So the theme of the book, the theme of the book that I'm suggesting here is the day of the Lord, destruction and restoration. The day of the Lord, destruction and restoration. Now, before then, we come to make some comments specifically on the book of Joel. Let me make some references to this handout that you received this morning. Because I say the primary theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. This is going to be a very common prophetic message. So I just want to stop here for a moment and make sure we understand the significance of this concept of the day of the Lord. And then we'll apply it to what we see in Joel. We'll apply it to Obadiah and Amos and every place else that it comes. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about what this day of the Lord is. Now, I'm limiting here this data just to the minor prophets, because that's what we're surveying together here. All right, look first at the definition that I'm suggesting for the day of the Lord. God's intervention into time in spectacular fashion to bring retribution against wickedness and deliverance for righteousness. Eternity breaks into time. All right, this is the day of the Lord. So a couple of things that we need to observe here. Number one, the reference to day is not referring to a literal 24-hour period of time. The word day here is not to be identified as a movement of 24 hours. The word day is used as a designation of time. It's used simply as a designation of time. Perhaps we could translate it more broadly, therefore, the day of the Lord is the time of the Lord. So I'm saying eternity is breaking into time, not a literal 24-hour period. That's the first observation that I want to make. Second observation is that in God's dealings with this world, there are multiple days of the Lord. There is not just a single day of the Lord. And I think here is where many interpreters tend to go astray. And we end up with some violations of biblical hermeneutics, I believe, biblical interpretation principles, when we identify only one day of the Lord. By that, I mean many interpreters, when they see that expression, immediately and invariably put that as to that last great eschatological phenomenon. The day of the Lord is when Christ returns. The day of the Lord is the end times. Well, I grant you, and we're going to see that, the end times are to be designated as the day of the Lord. But that is not the only day of the Lord. That is, I would dare say, the next day of the Lord, as far as biblical evidence is concerned. But it is not in Scripture to be understood as the only day of the Lord. There are multiple days of the Lord. We're going to see here in Joel, for instance, that this plague of locusts that came upon the land in the 9th century B.C., Hosea, what's his name here now, Joel, identified that as a day of the Lord. Obadiah, and we see the judgment of God upon the Edomites. That was a day of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of the judgment by the Medes against the Babylonians, and he says that was a day of the Lord. Jeremiah looks at the fallen walls of Jerusalem. He looks at the destroyed temple and he says, this is a day of the Lord. There are multiple days of the Lord. Multiple days of the Lord. What gripes me here from a hermeneutical principle is this idea that we often hear of double fulfillments or multiple fulfillments of prophecy. Here's this prophecy that was fulfilled here and then again here and then again here. And that is utter and total nonsense. The Scripture doesn't play that kind of game. Have we done prophetic hermeneutics in here? I don't know if we have. It seems like I've told you people everything that I know at least one time. I don't know. But it's a big problem, all right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, good. I just assume you not know about this. Prophecy means one thing, all right? Different aspects. So we're going to avoid this notion. We'll look at some details of it as we need to here, of multiple fulfillments. There have been many days of the Lord. So get it, please? The word day is used for a period of time, multiple days of the Lord. And I'm saying then that the day of the Lord, whenever it is that time, that special manifestation of God's interruption, of God's interference into the affairs of time, into the affairs of history, for the accomplishing of His purpose, either for judgment or for blessing. The day of the Lord is both blessing and judgment, depending upon who the recipients of that visitation happen to be. Now, we believe, and we certainly emphasize here, that God is the providential ruler of all time. We believe in providence, right? We believe in providence. The providence of God is that governing of God of all that He has created. It is the preserving of all of those things that He has created. As He's working all of these things out, all people, all events, all circumstances are under the providential, preserving, governing rule of God, whereby He operates and rules and manipulates all of these things to the accomplishing of His own purpose, for His own glory. Now, we believe in providence, and we stress that over and over again. God is the providential ruler. If I can put it this way, please, the providential dealings of God are the ordinary works of God. That's the ordinary work of God. Now, I understand what you're thinking. Come on, Barrett, nothing God does is ordinary. That's true from us, but it's not true from God. God does ordinary things from the standpoint of deity. All right, and the works of providence are the ordinary works of God. It's constantly happening. God is operating through secondary causes, through primary causes. God is constantly, unceasingly governing. We understand that. The day of the Lord are those extraordinary works of God. The day of the Lord are the extraordinary works of God where God breaks into time. Where God breaks in those epics, all right, those epics of time, when God, I put it this way sometimes, when God, as it were, lays bare His arm, and we have that eternal God revealing that arm in the affairs of history, where things happen either in judgment or in blessing that unmistakably are the works of God. Now, that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. Now, certainly you can see in that final eschatological occurrence, when the Lord comes to destroy forever every one of His enemies, and time comes to an end, that is an extraordinary circumstance, an extraordinary event. And that day is going to come, and Joel addresses that day. Chapter 3 particularly speaks of those that are going to be brought into this valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 2. Jehoshaphat, Jehovah judges. Here is this valley where God is going to judge. And that's described for us here. Look at verse 14. Here's a text that's often misapplied, right? Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. I don't know how many times I heard that verse used when I was a kid. At invitation time, right? As the appeals are being made. Multitudes in the valley of decision. It's time for you to decide. That's not what this is talking about. All right, the valley of decision here is not referring to people being in a place where they are going to decide. The word here, let me give you a little more literal translation. Multitudes in the valley of that which has already been decreed. Okay? It's multitudes in the valley of that which has already been decided. Those who are in this valley don't have a chance in the world of deciding to get out of that valley. They're here as the objects of God's final and total and complete judgment upon His enemies. Those that are in this valley have no hope of getting out because the decree has already been issued. The decision has already been made, not by these people, but by God. By God. God has made the decision. And now here are these multitudes in this valley of that which has already been decreed are going to be the objects of this day of the Lord, when God breaks in and God lays bare His arm in this context specifically in this mighty act of final eschatological judgment. All right, you with me here? Got to make sure that we understand what the day of the Lord is. Just don't interpret that to mean the second coming of Christ or the beginning of eternity. That is involved and will be. But there have been already manifestation after manifestation of the day of the Lord. If you remember what we addressed in these closing verses of chapter 2 when we talked about Pentecost, we learned there that Pentecost was a day of the Lord. What happened at Pentecost was, by definition, a day of the Lord, a time when God interrupted, when God intervened into the affairs of time. And what a blessing that was. What a blessing that was. So the day of the Lord is not always judgment. There are certainly a great evidence of His kindness and saving purpose for His people. That's the definition. All right, I listed for you in point two here some of the key passages in the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are not the only ones that develop this theme. If my dating is right here, Obadiah would be the first of the prophets to introduce this concept. I believe the concept existed as far back as Enoch. But as far as the writing prophets are concerned, Obadiah would have been the first to introduce this concept in the written Word of God. So I give you these key passages. Obadiah, those verses particularly, what I've designated here in Joel, Amos chapter 5, the whole book of Zephaniah, Zechariah 14, key passage, Malachi chapter 4. Those are the key places in the minor prophets that we'll have occasion to look at in this survey. But I'm taking the time to define this concept, you see, so when I come to Obadiah and we start talking about the day of the Lord against Obadiah, you know what I'm talking about. You know what the prophet's talking about. When we see this in Amos or Zephaniah, that's the same definition is going to be plugged in every time we see this concept. All right, the third point, there are key expressions. Now, that's in Hebrew. Because that's the way the prophets did it. I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but this handout I didn't make up specially for you people. I'm just giving it to you. So can I just quickly translate for you what these are? And that way when you read your English Bible, you can see what designates these this particular concept. The first one is just the day of the Lord. All right, that's the day of Jehovah, the day of Jehovah. In number two, it's the day belonging to Jehovah, the day belonging to the Lord. Number three, the day belonging to the Lord of hosts. The day belonging to the Lord of hosts. That expression, the Lord of hosts, refers to God's being the commander-in-chief of all of His armies, whatever it is that constitute His armies, be it the angels, be it creation. He's the commander-in-chief. The day belonging to the Lord of hosts. Number four, the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance belonging to the Lord. The day of vengeance belonging to the Lord. Number five, the day which is coming of the Lord. The day which is coming of the Lord. And number six, simply, that day, in that day. So many times in the prophets, you'll read that expression, that day. That is a technical expression that refers to what we are addressing here. That day, that's the special day of the Lord. All right, and then finally, the key themes. Four key themes that I see developed in this concept of the day of the Lord. Judgment, restoration, Messiah. And anyway, I see millennial blessing, but you know I'm a premillennialist. If you're not a premillennialist, then you get rid of that column and worry about where to put those things. So that's your problem, not mine. Now you can see that by the little bullets that I'm sticking in there, that obviously, the predominant theme is judgment. Every one of the minor prophets that deals with this theme of the day of the Lord is going to hit the concept of judgment. The idea of restoration is very common. Messiah occurs in some passages and millennial blessing in some. And you can see by looking across then that one of the most important prophecies dealing with the concept is Zechariah. Because every one of the themes that are associated with this concept of the day of the Lord, we are going to see developed in one way or another in Zechariah's prophecy. So it's an important prophetic notion, please. I'm taking the time here before we look at any of the details of Joel's prophecy to make sure we understand the concept of the day of the Lord, a time of direct divine intervention into the affairs of time. All right, now, just got a few moments here, but let me set up what we're going to see here in Joel. I say in Joel chapter 1, here's a locust plague that had come against the land. And the Lord inspires the prophet Joel here to reveal to these people what was going on in this locust plague. Now, I guarantee you that in that culture, in that geographical environment, these people were used to locust plagues. Locust plagues came on regular basis over and again. It came here upon the land, and it was completely devastating. And you have a description here of the total devastation of this invasion of locusts. So thorough it was that there were no crops left. The drunkards even were having a hard time because there was no wine for them to drink. It was just a total devastation. Everything in the land was devastated. Now, God tells Joel, I want you to tell these people that this locust plague was not just the normal cycle of events here, but this locust plague was a day of the Lord. That these bugs are the army of God. And these bugs, these locusts, were marching ahead in devastating the land, following the commands of the Lord Himself. This is not just an act of providence. This is not just an act of providence. This locust plague was an act of divine intervention, of direct intervention. Now again, keep our at least theoretical historic context here. The time of great religious dearth in the land. A wicked queen that had no right to sit upon the throne was upon the throne. A time of apostasy in the land. Ripe for judgment were these people. And God uses now these locusts as an army. We'll see them described in chapter 2 as an army that were marching straight ahead. Nothing was going to get in their way. Wonderful, I say wonderful, amazing, awesome images that the prophet uses here before these bugs. It was like the Garden of Eden, he says. Before them was like the Garden of Eden. But behind them was like a wilderness. Everything was completely devastated. Now, I want you people to know that this is a day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day. Go back to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel. I have one. Great detail, not a full exposition, but hopefully if we can get a handle on the basic message and the theme of these books, then this will become part of your Bible. And you'll see that God has given to us these minor prophets for something more than just the hard questions on sword drills. Great messages, and I think that as we go through here, you'll see the relevance of these for our Christian life. Now, the book of Joel, we just started introducing this last Lord's Day. Joel and Obadiah, that we'll look at here in just a moment, are the only two prophets that do not give to us an express statement as to the historic context. We're not told as to what kings were reigning during the time of their ministry. So we're left then to speculation on the basis of the context and then what we know from the historic books to try to determine what the time framework is. Now, for the book of Joel, I suggested last week that we want to date this to approximately 830. This would make Joel the second of the writing prophets. Obadiah, that we'll look at here in just a moment, is the first of the writing prophets, and we'll set that up when we come to Obadiah. So very, very early, I say the very first of the writing prophets, placed here after Hosea because, as we explained in our first analysis overview, these books then are arranged not chronologically, but by length, at least in part, Hosea being first because it's the longest of the early of the writing prophets. Now, Joel does not expressly say anything concerning the historic time. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and then we're on directly with the message. Now, I'm suggesting that the historic context here parallels 2 Kings chapter 11. It's in 2 Kings chapter 11 that we have that rebellious rule of Athaliah, the queen, remember, that had usurped the throne, had killed all of her grandkids, except Joash, who had been surreptitiously rescued and hidden from her slaughter. And then after some 7 years or so, she is executed for treason. She claimed treason, but indeed she was the great traitor, and so she was executed. And Joash, just a small boy, 7, 8 years old, now becomes the king upon the throne of Judah. Jehoiada, who was the high priest, was really the power behind the king. And it was a time, once we have Athaliah off the scene, time of great wickedness and apostasy in the land, obviously. But with Joash, small boy, coming upon the throne with the influence of the high priest, it's a time of some revival and reformation in the land. And their prospects were now good. But it's within that context that I'm placing the prophecy here of Joel. I would contend here that the reason he does not address specifically the name of any king is that he would not give recognition, official recognition, to wicked Athaliah. She was a usurper, had no right upon the throne, and he was not going to give credibility to her particular reign. So either at the close, probably, of Athaliah's reign, or perhaps in the early days of the reign of Joash, his minority, we have the prophecy of Joel. Now, the key theme of Joel surrounds the day of the Lord. in chastisement, in discipline, the Lord had inflicted the land with this locust plague. And chapter 1 gives us the historic view of this plague of locusts that had ransacked the land, a complete devastation of everything in the land. And the descriptions there are profound indeed. So devastating it was that drunkards would have to weep because there was nothing left for them to get drunk with. All the fruit of the vine had been destroyed. Complete devastation. This the prophet identifies ultimately as a day of the Lord. Now, last week we took some time to define the concept of the day of the Lord. And it's going to be a very important theme that runs through all of the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. So we took a little time last Lord's Day. I gave you a handout, I think, that defined the day, isolated some of the key passages and some of the key themes concerning this important theme. But reminding you of the definition, the concept of the day of the Lord is simply that time in which God directly interrupts the affairs of man for the accomplishing of his purpose, either for blessing or for judgment. The key thing to remember here is that the day of the Lord is not just an eschatological phenomenon. There is yet a final day of the Lord that will bring the consummation of time. The Lord Jesus will return. We have the final judgments. We have the beginning of eternity. All of that is in the context of the day of the Lord. And I would just say here, by the way, when you come to this expression in the New Testament and you see references to the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, it's all talking about the same thing. Don't fall into this nonsense. The day of Christ is something different than the day of the Lord or the day of God. It's all referring to this same basic concept. The time, not a literal 24-hour period of time. The day does not designate a 24-hour period, but it's simply a word of time that designates those special epochs when God, as it were, lays bare his arm into the affairs of his creation, either for blessing or for judgment. And many times the same event was going to be both judgment upon the wicked, and whenever the wicked are dealt with, there is going to be a corollary blessing that belongs to God's people. And so you have those two themes very often running together. The day of the Lord. Now, Joel has that as his primary theme. So here's this locust plague that comes and devastates everything in the land. Now, this apparently was just a natural disaster. This was nothing uncommon, nothing unusual for that area of the world. These bugs would come through on a regular basis, a natural phenomenon. But Joel here, under inspiration, having received this revelation from God, gives this special announcement to the people that they better not interpret this just as a natural disaster. This is not just a aspect of natural phenomenon. No, this locust plague was a day of the Lord. God had commanded these bugs to do what they did. Chapter 2 describes them in terms of the army of God. And they were everyone marching straight ahead. They were everyone following the command, following the order. Nothing was going to distract them or deviate them or frustrate them from fulfilling the command here of the Lord of hosts. Everything before them is described. You can see this at verse in chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them. Behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them. And behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape. Vivid imagery there. That here is a pleasant land compared to the garden of Eden in front of these bugs. But so complete and so devastating was their work that by the time they went through, it may have been Eden ahead of them, but it was nothing but desolate wilderness behind them. And they went everyone like troops, like chariots, straight ahead. Verse 7, the imagery there, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one in his ways, they shall not break their ranks, they shall not thrust one another, they shall walk everyone in his path. Talking about these bugs, these locusts that were under the command of God to accomplish this work of discipline, this work of chastisement upon these people because
of their sin. So don't think, Joel says, that these locusts are simply a natural phenomenon. This is a day of the Lord, and you must awake yourself to the reality. Verse 15 of chapter 1, we have that first announcement. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand as a destruction from the Almighty. Shall it come? You may have touched on that verse last time. You've got to play on the words. The word destruction there is the Hebrew word shov. And the word Almighty is the term El Shaddai, Shaddai, that you're familiar with from other contexts. So you have here, in many ways, an ironic statement. We typically identify Shaddai as the God who is the provider for the needs of His people. Shaddai is the one that has the ability to nourish, to sustain His people. But here's the ironic twist. Here is Shaddai that in this context is the God of destruction. And this destruction, this devastation, comes from the hand of the Lord Himself, El Shaddai. And consequently, there was none that could stay that hand. He had the power, He had the ability, He had the purpose to accomplish this judgment against the people. So there's the historic day of the Lord. And if we come to the Old Testament, we are going to see that from our perspective, certainly, there are many days of the Lord that have already been accomplished. That's the other thing that we want to keep in mind. That not only is the day of the Lord not just a final eschatological epic, but there have been multiple days of the Lord. Many times when God so intervened in epic fashion into the affairs of man. Now, again, not to confuse this. I don't want to belabor what we discussed last week, but it's imperative that we understand this concept, or much of this is going to be apparently strange to us. We want to keep in mind. Now I forgot what I was going to say. I hate that. I'm getting so old, and Sanders gone this week, and I am. What was I going to say? Boy, that bothers me. I had this thought right here. This happens to me all the time. It says, finish this, and then say this, and I finish that, and I forgot. It's gone. Boy, that's embarrassing. We have visitors. I'm sorry. This doesn't happen often. Here it goes. If it comes back, we'll talk about it. What am I saying? Boy, that's embarrassing. I don't even have my notes this morning. I just got my Bible with a few jots here, so I'm just kind of talking from the Bible today. Which is what I always do, but sometimes I have notes to jog my... Well, that's my problem. That's my problem. Day of the Lord, I was saying day of the Lord. Oh, yes. No, that wasn't it, but something else. All right, day of the Lord. These epic events. Oh, here's what it was. Thank you. Embarrassing. Providence, right? We're Presbyterians, right? We believe in the providence of God. We believe in the ordinary manifestation of God's rule and government and preservation of all things. When we say that the day of the Lord are those special interruptions into history, that is not saying that God otherwise is not providentially and governing and ruling and preserving everything, every day, every moment. We considered last Lord's Day evening from Hebrews. Chapter 1, that Christ our Creator is now upholding all things by the word of His power. That providence of God. We define the providence of God as the ordinary work of God. That which is constant, that which is ongoing. Ordinary from His perspective, certainly not from ours. All right, so we're not denying the providence of God. Everything that happens is according to God's providential rule and God's providential government, as all things are working out according to His eternal purpose for His own glory and for the good of His people. We understand that. The day of the Lord does not contradict that. The day of the Lord are those special epics of providence, if you will, when God, in an extraordinary manner, intervenes into the affairs of time to accomplish His purpose. And all of these days of the Lord are going to be representative in one way or another of that final eschatological day. Now, this is part of the confusion that we're going to see, I think, in this whole theme of the day of the Lord. Passages that deal with this concept sometimes will focus our attention upon that which is now historic from our perspective, and then in the very next
line, in the very next breath, the prophet will jump over all of the eons of time onto that final eschatological event. Then he goes back to the historic event. We've talked before, have we not, about this phenomenon that we call progressive prediction, prophetic telescoping, we sometimes refer to it, as the prophet there standing upon a mountain peak. The Lord gives him a vision, an insight into what is going to happen. He sees this event, he sees this event, he sees this event. He sees these great epic events, these mountain peaks, as it were. But he does not see, he does not contemplate, reflect upon the valleys of time between those epochs. And so in a given prophetic statement, here may be a prophecy that was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Here's a prophecy in the very next line that is not going to be fulfilled until the Lord comes back the second time. Here are these epochs. The prophet puts them together, remembering, please, that chronology is not a principle or a feature of prophecy. I grew up hearing this statement. Did you ever hear this one? Right? That prophecy is as clear as yesterday's newspaper. Prophecy is as clear as yesterday's newspaper. That's not true. That is not true. It is not just pre-written history. History demands clear chronological sequence. But prophecy is missing chronology. We have sometimes sequences that we can identify, and sometimes not. We can't be talking about history in that sense apart from clear chronology. And that's the missing element, for the most part, in prophetic statements. Even when there seems to be chronological statements, we end up with ambiguity. Jeremiah says the captivity would last for 70 years. Fine. But there's no agreement as to when to start counting that 70 years and when the 70 years ended. There's ambiguity there. And that's intentional. All right? That's intentional. God has ordained prophecy, and he uses this predictive prophecy not to make man fatalistic about what is going to happen. Not that we close our Bible and say, well, whatever happens, happens. No. Prophecy is given to create faith. Prophecy is given to encourage faith, to motivate faith, that God is in control, that what happens is according to his purpose. He reveals enough to us to make it clear to us that he is in control, that nothing is happening by chance. But he does not give so much to us as to make us fatalistic. Whatever happens, happens. No, our God is in control. Now, in these contexts, then, of the day of the Lord, it may be that we have one statement that refers to this day of the Lord, and then he jumps on to refer to the end time or something else, and it becomes a mixed chronological presentation here. Not to worry about that, because every historic day of the Lord even is going to be typical. It is going to be a picture prophecy of that which God is going to do in the final eschatological day as well. And we'll try to set this up and give illustrations of that here in due course. And that's what Joel is doing here. The day of the Lord, this locust plague, is typical. It is going to be representative of what God is going to do in other judgments as well. All right, that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he now makes that transition. As he links this historic locust plague, this day of the Lord, to another day of the Lord that is going to come. And he says, if you think this was bad, just wait for the next day. And a description here of the day of the Lord as being one that is imminent, one that is terrible, irresistible. I'm not going to go through each of the statements there. But here is a coming judgment that is going to be far more devastating than what you're now experiencing. And therefore, what ought you to do? This is not given just to satisfy their curiosity as to what the future has in store. These prophecies concerning the day of the Lord are incentives to repentance. This is always what the prophets are doing, to get the people motivated to be right with God on the basis of the coming judgment that is before them. Now, this description then in chapter 2 of a coming day of the Lord, day of darkness, gloominess, verse 2, day of clouds, thick darkness, very ominous, terrible picture of the coming judgment. Look at the conclusion. that he comes to at verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, some of the most precious statements, explicit statements concerning repentance that you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures. On the basis then of this coming judgment, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. There is hope. There's a judgment that is coming. A judgment that is terrible, that is going to be devastating, that's inescapable, except as you turn to the Lord. And that's the great message. Remember what I said in Hosea, that whereas all the other prophets seem to give this invitation to repent because there's judgment ahead, Hosea said, God's behind you, right? We made that point. Well, here's what I'm saying. There's judgment coming. There's judgment coming, and the only way to escape this coming judgment is to return unto the Lord. And here's the irony of the whole thing. Here's the irony of the gospel. We would think of this from a natural perspective. If I see that there is danger looming ahead of me, if I see that there is danger there, is it not the natural response, the natural reaction to turn and try to escape what I see ahead of me, to see that and to run away from it? But that's not the gospel. God is the source of this judgment, and the only way to escape the judgment is not by running away from God, but by running to God. We go to the very source of this judgment, if there is to be any deliverance, if there is to be any rescue. And there is. And here's the guarantee of the gospel, that if we turn unto the Lord, if we repent, there has never been a true repenter, there has never been a true believer, a true seeker, that has ever been turned away from God. And here's that great promise. Now, it's a spiritual exercise. Good definition of repentance. I've preached on this passage before, so I'm not going to go through a full exposition, but I would certainly commit those two verses to memory. Powerful statements here as to the essence of the nature of what repentance is. A turning unto the Lord with the heart. What's the heart? The mind, the will, the emotions. In true repentance, there has to be an engagement of the mind. I have to understand the mercy of God. I have to apprehend God's holiness and God's hatred of sin, certain things that I have to know with my mind. With the emotion, there becomes that contrition, that sorrow, that grieving, that hatred of sin. And with the will now, there is that resolute forsaking of the sin and that resolute turning unto God. We do this with the heart. It's not just an external transformation. Repentance is not a reformation only, a quitting of bad habits. There is here involved a complete transformation, if you will, of the heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And lest you think that is simply a reference here to external signs, rend your heart and not your garments. This is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Don't be judging the sincerity of your repentance or the reality of your repentance by the number of tears or by the number of external manifestations. That's folly. That's folly. That's foolishness. We're all different as far as our physical makeup and our personality is concerned. Don't be judging sincerity of repentance by the number of tears that are shed. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And with every true heart repentance, there is going to be a contrition and a hatred of sin, a forsaking of that sin, and a resolute turning unto God as the only deliverer from that sin. Now, what's the encouragement to repent? It's God Himself. He is gracious. God will demonstrate those things that we are not deserving of. He saves those that repent, not because their repentance is meritorious, but because He is gracious. And He gives freely of His favor and His goodness. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He takes pity upon those that recognize themselves to be in that pitiable circumstance. He's slow to anger. Literally, He is long of nostrils. The imagery there of God's patience with the sinner, and the fact that we are all repentant, the fact that we have all come to Christ, stands as clear evidence of the long suffering of God. If God was quick to anger, we'd all perish the day we were born, and deservedly so. But God is long of anger. He's long of nostrils. The imagery there taking a long time, as it were, to vent His wrath. And in His patience, we have come to repentance. Of great kindness, the loyalty that God has to His Word, faithfulness that He has to His promise. We can be sure, therefore, that those that come, He will in no wise cast out, and repenteth Him of the evil. There's an expression that you see often in the prophets, bothers people some, not to worry. The term evil there is not moral sin. God Himself obviously is guilty of no sin. He is perfect. He is without sin. We understand that. The evil here is not talking about moral sin. The word evil here is simply a word that in and of itself means calamity. It means disaster. It means harm. The evil here that God will withhold is not moral sin, but it is the calamity. It is the judgment in this context. Who knows? No presumption here. But if we repent, it indeed will be that God withholds. He repents from that judgment. The calamity, the judgment does not come upon those that have truly repented. That's what we see in Nineveh, right? We'll come to Jonah here in due course. And the Ninevites repented. And God then repented of the evil that He had proclaimed against Nineveh. The judgment. Nineveh was not destroyed in those 40 days, within those 40 days. God withheld that impending judgment. Now, the idea of repenting here, again, I think we've talked about this before, but let me just comment on it here so that we get the idea. This is what we call an anthropopathism. All right, it's an anthropopathism. Big word, no big deal. Anthropos is man, pathos is emotion. Here is a human emotion, if you will, that is applied to God. Just as we often talk about anthropomorphisms, right? Human form that's applied to God. We know that God is pure spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so forth. But He's pure spirit. God, our confession makes clear, very explicit statements there, that God is without body parts and without human emotion. Because emotion for us, from one standpoint, is that which is always dictated by circumstances, right? By feelings. This happens, oh, I have this emotion. This happens, I never. Our emotions are reactionary. God is not a reactionary. God does not react. All right? Now, you understand what I'm saying? He's not a reactionary from that standpoint. So when we have, however, human forms that are applied to God, these anthropomorphisms, it is a means whereby God reveals Himself to us in ways that we can comprehend. Excuse me, the hand of God, therefore, simply means that God is active. The eyes of God, God sees. All right, the arm of God, God is strong. All right, doesn't have arms or hands or eyes as we think of physically, just that kind of figure of speech. All right, the same thing here for these human emotions. It tells me certainly that God is a person, that He is not just some nebulous force or energy. God is a person here. That certainly is part of the revelation. But the idea here is looking at what God does from our perspective. We can look at it from that way. God is unchangeable. All right. God is immutable. We understand that. That's a very clear, express statement of Scripture. But let's look at our relationship with God. Here is the Lord that has pronounced judgment upon those that are guilty. That is an irrevocable decree that will stand forever, an irrevocable judgment of God that the wicked are going to perish. Not going to change. God also, in His grace, has an irrevocable decree that all of those that are in Christ, all of those that are believers in Christ, that have repented, that He receives, and there's no judgment that comes upon those in Christ. That is absolutely inviolable. There will never be a person in hell that has come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. And there will never be a person in heaven that has not. All right? God's decree is absolutely clear in these regards. All right, so here I am. I am born in sin. I am born alienated from God, an enemy of God, a hater of God, and I stand by nature as under the wrath and condemnation of God, and so long as I stay in that condition, I am doomed. But by the grace of God, I've come to Christ. By the grace of God, I've repented. By the grace of God, I'm now in Christ and free from that condemnation. From my perspective, it looks as though God has changed His purpose in regard to me. Once I was this, but now I'm this. But in reality, who has done the changing? Who's made the move? Has God changed His decree? Has God changed His eternal purpose? No, He has not. But I have changed. I have come from this to this and now stand in that different relationship. But the Scripture will often view these things from our perspective. We call this an anthropopathism. No big deal. Don't see this to be a violation of God's immutability. It is not. But here's our hope. Here's our hope that God does not judge. God does not condemn those that come in true repentance unto Him. So we have this great invitation to repent. I love those verses. Then the rest of chapter 2 we addressed some time ago, just quite recently, in fact. As we considered here, the promise of restoration. And the prophet goes from the impending doom to the promised restoration if indeed they do repent. Verse 18, remember, seems to suggest that there was some degree of repentance. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. I think I explained to you when we talked about that a couple of months ago, that is not a future tense. That literally says God was jealous. God has been jealous for His land. He has pitied His people. Not a prediction here. But here is the transition from this impending doom now to the restoration that will belong to them, supposing and presupposing that there had been some degree of repentance. And the restoration both from the locust plague, look at verse 25 of chapter 2, wonderful statement there. I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. We see application there, certainly, that is far-reaching. It's very easy to look at what we regard to be a wasted life. We see the things that we have not accomplished, that we ought to accomplish. Some of you save late in life, and you look at all those wasted years, as it were. Well, here's God's promise to every one of us, that He will restore to us the year the locusts have eaten. There's a blessing for God's people. And God, having forgiven us, forgets all those things, all those sins, and all those iniquities He's put behind His back. And here's the wonderful promise that no matter how much we can condemn ourselves, feeling that everything has been wasted, God's promise is that He'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It's a great personal application there. But here's an immediate blessing that God promised to those people. Then we looked at verses 28 and following to the end of that chapter, the great passage of Pentecost, the prophecy of Pentecost, and the outpouring of God's Spirit. We addressed that not too long ago. Understand here that the day of the Lord, that Pentecost, rather, was a day of the Lord. Good example where this day of the Lord is a time of blessing, can be a time of blessing as well as a time of judgment. What happened at Pentecost was that visible manifestation of God interfering and God interrupting into the affairs of man, this time in that massive effusion of Spirit power that we still have available to us today. Powerful, powerful statements there. And I'm not going to again go back. It must have been just a couple months ago when we handled those passages in some detail. Then chapter 3 takes us into the final eschatological day. And we have here blessing that will come in the immediate future, locust plague being restored. We have the promise of Pentecost. And now chapter 3 draws our attention indeed to the final eschatological day where every enemy of God is ultimately and finally going to be destroyed and brought to the place of condemnation. Therefore, it's best to repent. It's best to repent because the day will come when repentance is impossible. He brings the nations there to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place where Jehovah judges. That's described in these following verses, a time when they are to prepare war. They're going to beat their plowshares and the swords, a time of great battle. The nations come together against the Lord. Verse 14, the multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I think I defined that expression for you last week. All right, don't use that for gospel invitations. The valley of decision, the valley of that which has been decreed, the valley of that which has been already predetermined. And here to be in this valley, for these multitudes to be gathered in this valley, are to be without hope, because the day of the Lord will be executed against them without relief, without escape, without ease. And the destruction is going to be complete. It is going to be absolutely final. God's decision, God's eternal decree, and the judgment here of these final wicked will take place. And we have the ultimate victory and the ultimate kingdom belonging unto the Lord. All right, that's just a quick survey of Joel's prophecy. Great statements, particularly there in chapter 2, that gives us great application specifically for the gospel message and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Okay, any questions you have on Joel? Again, this is just kind of an overview, right? We're running through it. Love Joel. I'm going to skip Amos. All right, Amos is 9 chapters. We'll come back to that here in just a little while. But just a word about Obadiah. All right, Obadiah, smallest of the books in the Old Testament. Now, you have the little sheet that I gave you, which summarizes some of the important aspects of Obadiah's prophecy. Now, if you have the first hardcore sheet that I gave you, we define Obadiah's name as being the servant of Jehovah. And the theme of the book, as I state here even on this little handout that you received today, the prophet of poetic justice. The prophet of poetic justice. By poetic justice, I mean what? Here is the, can I give you a Latin expression? Here is the lex talionis, what we call the lex talionis principle, which is the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. Principle that God will render judgment according exactly to desert. God will deal with these sinners exactly in terms of what they have earned. The lex talionis, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. I'll show you how that works in Obadiah here in just a moment. All right, now the book begins the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So right off the bat, we're here looking at the prophecy itself. No reference to the historical context. There's no reference to any kings, so we're left to speculation as to the time framework. My time is virtually gone here, so let me just be suggestive, and we'll develop this in detail next week. There's basically two theories. All right, there's basically two theories. Other lesser theories, but certainly among conservatives, there are two theories as to the historic occurrence of Obadiah's prophecy. Some will put this, and I'm in this category, in the 9th century. I've already said that I regard Obadiah to be the first of the writing prophets, and we're going to date him to approximately 848 during the reign of King Jehoram. I'll look at the historic passages next week. 9th century. Other conservatives, and some critics as well, will date the book to the time of the Babylonian judgment. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies come and render the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the 6th century. And we have then that final judgment upon the land of Judah. The exile begins. Time of great great devastation. Jeremiah deals with that. Ezekiel deals with that. Others. All right, so you have these two basic issues. Does this occur in the 9th century B.C. or does it occur in the 6th century B.C.? I will, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, go through some of the evidences why I put the historic context in the 9th century and then we'll summarize some of the key features of the message. But if you have time to read this little handout between now and next Lord's Day, that'll save us some time in our jump through Obadiah. Okay? Good little book. Good little book. I asked Charlie today on the way to Sunday school whether he'd ever read Obadiah. And he said, part of it. So, that's not reading a whole lot. If you can only say you've read part of Obadiah, you've not read much of it. Because there's not much there to read. So I hope between now and next Lord's Day, I've shamed him enough to have read the book at least once. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this day. We're thankful that we can gather together in your house to worship. We're thankful for the Word of God that reveals to us everything that we need to know for our eternal destinies, everything that we need to know for our life here on our way to glory. We're thankful for this book that is our only rule for faith and practice. Help us to take that seriously. Help us, Lord, to live in the truth of this book. Now bless us today as we meet around the Word. Cause the Spirit of God to be active in our midst. May the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be lifted up high in our midst. May we know what it is to truly worship Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name.